We're going to turn again tonight to 2 Kings, and we're turning to chapter 4, and I want to read just 3 verses. I'm not going to preach on the portion that I was due to preach on tonight, rather I'm going to take one verse out of that portion. I'm going to especially concentrate on verse 10, but we want to read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. So when you find the place, then we will read these few verses and concentrate then on verse 10. And from verse 10, I want to preach on the well-furnished Christian life. The well-furnished Christian life. Verse 8, let us now hear the word of God. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. May God bless his word. And that last verse is the verse I want to focus your thoughts on for a time tonight. Let me read it to you again. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. Shunem was about 20 miles from Elisha's hometown, and 25 miles or so beyond Shunem was Mount Carmel. The average traveller on foot could cover between 15 to 20 miles per day. So this place, Shunem, was the perfect halfway point for Elisha when he went to Mount Carmel to pray, to meditate, to seek the face of God, or whatever. Now, verse 8 introduces us to a great woman from Shunem. I suppose we could put in the word notable. It wouldn't take anything away from the story. She was a great woman. She was a notable woman. She was great in social standing and great in wealth in her community. So I think that I'd be right in saying that she was a woman great in possessions. She was a wealthy woman. But she was also a woman great in perception, for she noticed that Elisha often passed by that way on his many ministry trips. He evidently passed through her village on many occasions. She also discerned that he was a holy man of God, and it would appear that she wanted to serve the Lord by serving his prophet, according to this 10th verse. She wanted to be an encouragement to God's servant in the work. We get the impression that her husband lacked his wife's spiritual insight. That's the way I see things. And I think that would be a fair assessment of the situation that existed in the home. But at least he didn't oppose her hospitality to the itinerant preacher. He didn't stand in her way. He permitted her to have a permanent prophet's chamber, if you like. And that simply was a loft or a small upper room built on the roof of the house. So he was content to have a special room called the prophet's chamber built or attached to the house on the roof, so that when the man of God passed by, he would have a private place so he could study there, he could pray there, he could meet with his God. And he also gave his wife permission to outfit that room with the basic necessary furnishings, a lamp, a table, a chair, and a bed. Of course, you get all of these things in any motel today or in any hotel. And it would appear from verse 35 that it was large enough to walk around in, and apparently offered room enough for Gehazi, Elisha's servant. He was able to spend time there as well for rest and refreshment. And the woman also saw too that these two men were fed. She was very thoughtful, very courteous, very kind towards these two servants of God. And this proved to be a great blessing to God's servant in a day when inns or lodging places were few and far between. And in verse 10, we find 4 things in the chamber that are necessary for the maintenance of physical life, and at the same time that are necessary for the maintenance of spiritual life. So that's what we're going to think about, these 4 things that are necessary for physical rest and refreshment, and at the same time we're going to spiritualize and think about these things in the context of maintaining a man or woman's spiritual life. So that's the subject for tonight from this verse, the well-furnished Christian life. Now the first thing that we meet with here in this verse 10, the first piece of furniture is a bed. And I suppose we spend a fair lot of time in bed and we know exactly what it's there for. And I just happened to look up the dictionary to see how the dictionary would define a bed, and this is the definition I found. A place in which to sleep or take rest, and that's really what a bed is. The bed therefore speaks of physical rest. That is something that we all need. And if you don't get enough sleep, sometimes you can be a little bit carnaptious, maybe short-tempered, short-fused, whatever term you want to use. If you don't get enough sleep, you can end up slapping the head of somebody else. So we all need this kind of physical rest. Now, Jesus called his disciples on one occasion. I'm sure he did it on many other occasions, but on one occasion we know of, in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he said unto them during their busy schedule, come apart and rest a while. So the Lord looked into the faces of his disciples, and he knew they were just men, and they were busy, and they were serving him, and the Lord said, the best thing for you at this point of time is to come aside and rest a while. Just take it easy for a while. Get away from the crowds, get away from the ministry that you normally do, and just take time to get alone with God. Of course, when we read John chapter 4, we read of how Jesus came to Jacob's well. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus being wearied with his journey. Jesus was tired because Jesus was a man. And Jesus was tempted because he was a man. And he had to face the things that we have to face in life. Only there was nothing within him to correspond to the trials and temptations that came his way. We have within us an old sinful nature. So when the temptation comes, there's a tendency on our behalf to yield to that particular temptation. But Jesus was a perfect man, human being, and like the rest of his disciples, he grew weary and he was tired with the journey. And it goes on to say that he sat thus in the well. He needed rest. He just sat there on the wall of the well and refreshed himself. Now Jesus Christ is God, and we've mentioned this many times before, but he was human, and his human body needed rest. And there are times we just need rest. There are times we just need to sit down. There are times we need to set down the book or whatever we're doing and just sit down and rest. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin to take rest. It's not a sin to take a morning off or a day off or just to sit for a while in the sun or whatever and just refresh your body. Nothing wrong with that at all. The spiritual application is that sinners find rest in Christ. That's what I want to get at now. The spiritual application is that there's rest in Christ alone. He's the only one who can give us this rest. Doesn't he say in his word, come unto me and I will give you rest? Just the way we find physical rest upon our bed, so we find spiritual rest in Christ, the dear Son of God. This is the first necessity. And I think that's the reason why the bed comes first here in this story, because we're dealing with it in a spiritual way. And the first thing that the sinner needs is rest, and that rest is given to us in the person of Christ. In fact, if we do not enjoy rest from the burden of guilt and sin and an uneasy conscience, we cannot be his children, and therefore we cannot work for him, we cannot serve him at all. So there is a thought of spiritual rest as well as physical rest. Now God has provided one day in seven so that we can get this physical refreshment. I mentioned before that Napoleon during the French Revolution changed the whole thing into a 10-day week, with the result then that the animals couldn't bear the burdens of the day and they began to collapse and began to die. And the people couldn't work for that space of time. So they had to revert back again to the 7 days. And God has given to us one day in seven, a day set aside for physical rest and refreshment. In the Old Testament times, this day was called the Sabbath. In the New Testament times, it's called the Lord's Day. Now, during his life and ministry, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will find Jesus often in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In those opening two or three chapters of Mark's Gospel, you find him there on two or three different occasions in the synagogue. He's there to worship God. Now, some of the people who were in the synagogue were not there to worship God, as we will discover eventually. And when he was in Jerusalem, he was found in the temple. Now we also find this kind of spiritual rest for our souls in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our resting place. We rest on him. We rest in him. We rest our souls upon the eternal Son of God. Remember Solomon. He built the first temple. It was a magnificent building. And in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 37. And then, when it was complete, the whole superstructure rested upon the foundation. And the temple represents the church built by Christ and resting on Christ. And then remember the man that we read of in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. He was called a wise man who built his house upon a rock. He dug deep until he came down to that rock, to the solid rock, and then he built his house upon that rock. And here we have a picture of Christ, who's a solid rock, and the Christian is building his hope upon Christ. So we have in the temple a figure of the church resting upon the foundation of Christ. And in the Gospel of Luke we have a picture of the individual resting upon Christ, who is our rock. What a wonderful picture we have of resting in Christ. He's our rock. He's our solid foundation. And thank God, built in this solid foundation, we cannot perish. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So there is the rest of salvation. We rest in him. He's our hope. We depend upon him. And then there is the rest in service. Come apart and rest a while. So there's rest for the sinner, and there's rest for the saint of God. The disciples were called apart to rest a while, to get alone with Christ, to focus upon him. Now, it didn't necessarily work out on that occasion, but that was the mind of God for his people, to get them alone so that they might concentrate on him and focus on him, to behold him in his glory. And when we do that, there will be many obstacles in the way, many things to distract our attention. The phone will ring, somebody will want to see us, somebody will knock upon the door. Whatever, the mailman will arrive, FedEx will arrive, something will happen to distract us and take us away from that place of prayer. But the will of God is, for those who are saved by grace, who are resting on the rock, it's his will that we come aside for a time to rest and to seek his face. Now, I read an amusing story just the other day when I was thinking about this. And it was about a Western politician, and he tells a story illustrating the inconvenience attached to campaigning in certain areas in certain sections of the country. And he was due to speak in a little town in South Dakota, and he made his way along to that town, and he came to the so-called hotel in that small town in Dakota, and he discovered that it was full. And he discovered that he had to sleep on a wire cot, which had just a blanket and a few sheets, and he was an extremely fat man. He could hardly get into it. And he found in his improvised bed, he found it not very comfortable at night. The next morning when he was down there for breakfast, a friend said to him, "Well, how did you sleep last night?" "Fairly well," was the answer from the very excessive fat man, "but I looked like a waffle when I got up. You see, you're so fat lying upon this wire cot." So he didn't have a very comfortable night. And you know, there are some people, and they just know enough about religion to make them miserable. They never get to the cross, they never get to Calvary. They're all up here, you see. But they never let what they know change their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ. So they just know enough to make them miserable. And they never get peace, and they never get contentment. What they need is rest in Christ. What they need is something that will give to them joy, inner joy and peace. So the first thing, the first piece of furniture in this little chamber built there on the rooftop was a bed. The servant of God walked to that place. I'm sure there were occasions he was tired, and he just maybe just dropped into bed weary with his labours in the Lord. And thank God for the woman there who had compassion. She wanted to be a helpmeet to the servant of God. She helped him along the way. And when he lay down in the comfort of that little chamber upon his bed, he thanked God for the woman who had provided for him the bed for the night. The second thing that was in the little chamber was a table. That's what's brought to attention again in the next part of the verse. "And let us set for him there a bed and a table." Now the table speaks to us of communion with Christ. Communion with Christ should follow then receiving rest. Notice the order here. There's the rest, first of all, and then there is the table. There is rest in Christ, followed by communion with Christ. Rest in the table. Not the other way around. Some people say, unless we partake of the sacrament, we cannot be saved. That's not right. That's not scriptural. The sacrament is for those who are saved by the grace of God. We remember the Lord in His own appointed way as we participate around the table. Not the other way around. We don't get to heaven because we participate of the sacrament. We participate of the sacrament because we are saved. And because we want to remember the one who saved us by His grace. So the order is important. Rest, first of all, followed by the communion. Now, I'm sure you all know the story of a man called Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend Jonathan. And after Jonathan and Saul, his grandfather, were killed, Mephibosheth fled to a place called Lodebar. So when we read of him in the story of David, he separated from David. He's living in the place called Lodebar, and Lodebar means the place of no pasture. So you can apply that spiritually. He's in a dry place, he's in a place of dearth. Then he was sought out by David. Remember how David sent out one of his trusted servants to go to seek out Mephibosheth. Someone told him where he was. And David sent out this trusted servant to seek him out. Remember the way Abraham sent out his trusted servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. Here we have a figure of the father sending out this trusted servant. The picture of the father sending out his Holy Spirit to bring to a son a bride. And we have this illustrated even in the story of David, who is a figure of the Beloved, who is a figure of Christ. And he's sending out this trusted servant to find out Mephibosheth, to find out where he is, to bring him to Jerusalem, to bring him to David. There's gospel truth here, even in this. And then we discover how he was satisfied by David. David sent out the invitation, he spoke of peace. And the servant brought Mephibosheth from Lodebar, from a place of no pasture. And where did David place him? David placed him at his table. And as he sat at the table, this man's infirmity was covered, because we know that Mephibosheth was wounded in both feet as a result of fall. His nurse was carrying him, and she let him fall, and he was wounded in both feet. And that's the type of the sinner who cannot walk to please God. Living in Lodebar, then the gospel message comes, inviting him to come to the Beloved. And when he came to Jerusalem to the Beloved sat him down at his table. And he sat at the table. His feet were on the table. You know, when a boy meets a girl and then he comes home and he's entertained by the family, the saying is in Northern Ireland, once he gets his feet under the table, the next thing the wedding bells will sound. So he has his feet under the table. That defiling part is covered at the king's table. This speaks of grace. The grace of God. And so David satisfied him because he set him down. David the king fed him. And we have a figure and a type and a picture of the grace of God in Christ that calls sinners from Lodebar into the family of God. Then we sit down at the king's table, and it's his responsibility to feed us and to cause us to rejoice in his mercy and his grace. The same thing as noted in the story of Lazarus, who was raised by Christ and given new life, John chapter 11. And then the next thing we read in John chapter 12, he sat at the table with Christ. So he had died, he was raised by the power of Christ, and then in John chapter 12, the very next chapter, he's seated with Christ, enjoying fellowship with him. He's enjoying the presence of Christ. This is gospel truth. This is grace. This is what we enjoy as His people. So, the order is deeply significant. The Lord provides grace for sinners in Christ. Following on from that rest in Christ, there is communion with Christ. We sit down and we enjoy fellowship in His presence, enjoying His provisions, the provisions of grace. I mentioned Psalm 23 this morning, and I mention the same psalm again tonight. And in verse 5, the psalmist wrote, "Thou preparest what? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And the word for table is interesting. It means to spread out. Sometimes I refer to our church dinners as a banquet. Well, here is a banquet in Psalm 23. Here is a provision spread out for the sheep. That's deeply significant. It depicts a provision or a feast provided for us. Maybe it refers to a flat plateau there on top of a mountain where the lush green grass grew. In the presence of mine enemies. Now in Palestine there were many enemies, such as poisonous plants and parasites and vipers and snakes and scorpions. All of these things I hate. And they were all found in Palestine at that time. These enemies were prevalent and a constant danger to both the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd, when he was leading his sheep, he had to carefully explore and survey the land. He didn't want to lead his sheep into places of danger, so he had to survey the land very, very carefully. He would use his staff to dig out poisonous plants, because if the sheep were to eat these poisonous plants, they would die, most likely. So he would use the staff to dig out these poisonous plants, and then he would check for snake holes, lest while the sheep would be grazing, a snake would slip out of the hole and bite the sheep in its nose and poison the sheep. Again, the result would be death. And then there were also threats from lions and bears. Read 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, how David defended the sheep, and the lion and the bear came. And the shepherd was required to go before the sheep to make sure that all these places were safe. And he would put hog's oil around the snake holes. And the snakes, with their slippery coats on, would find it very difficult to get out of the snake holes because of the oil put there by the shepherd. It became very slippery, and the snake would be unable to proceed. Or he would jam pebbles or stones or rocks into the mouth of the hole. So this table may have been some kind of plateau there, some raised area where the sheep could feed safely, and they could enjoy the spread that was made available without any fear of being attacked by a snake or any of these other things that would be there to cause harm to the sheep. So here we have a table being literally provided in the presence of the enemies of the sheep. Now in the East, it was a mark of significance to sit with a man at this table. Not only was it beneficial, and not only was it the means of satisfying an individual who was fed at the table, but was a source of intimate knowledge of that individual, affectionate companionship with that particular individual. Remember Song of Solomon, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. So the Lord saves us by his grace. He spreads a great provision for us. He invites us to get to know him in an intimate way, to commune with him, to fellowship with him, to tell him our thoughts, to tell him our fears, to relate to him the things that trouble us, the things that bother us, and to leave these things at his footstool, for he careth for us. And then Paul in Corinthians talks about the Lord's table, the table of the Lord. We met around the table of the Lord this morning. I encourage you to remember him. I encourage you to focus upon him. And every time we meet around the Lord's table, it is in order that we might enjoy communion with him. And when we come to the Lord's table, there's something to be repeated as oft as you do this. And there's someone to be remembered. Remember him till he come. So we have these two things brought to attention. The bed for rest, the table for fellowship and communion. Then there's something more. The third thing, the third piece of furniture, is a stool. Or as Barnes, the commentator, says, it should be a chair. And that speaks of instruction. You come to church and you sit down. You're on a seat. You're sitting to receive instruction. And that's the figure we have here. I discovered this verse this afternoon as I studied. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3. This is a beautiful verse. Listen to it. He loved his people. All his saints are in his hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Now, there are four things that came to my mind as I read those verses. His people are loved. He loved his people. His people are lifted. All his saints are in his hand. He's lifted them up. They're in his hands. They are listening. They sat down at his feet to listen. And then everyone shall receive of his words. They're learning. So the people of God are loved. They are lifted. They're listening. And they're learning. And that reminds me again of Luke chapter 10, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. So when you think of Mary, she's sitting there and she's loving Jesus. She's loving at the feet of Jesus. And as she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, she's looking at the face of Jesus. And then she's listening to the voice of Jesus. What's she doing here? She's sitting at his feet to be taught. She was enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Now, Psalm 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eyes. Now, there are three words here deeply significant. Underline the word instruct, to cause to act wisely. So, we have to admit that sometimes we say foolish things and we do foolish things. You've done these things, I've done these things. Had we taken time to sit at the feet of Jesus, we may not have done these things. We may not have said these things. I think about Joshua. He didn't pray before sending his men up to Ai. Didn't seek the face of God. They thought it would be a walkover. We've had success at Jericho. We don't need to pray about Ai. It's only a small town. But some of his men were killed. They were defeated. He didn't seek the face of God. He didn't ask for instruction. The word teach is also used there. It means to cast, it means to show, it means to direct. Remember how God showed Moses a tree? How did he show it to him? He pointed it out. That's the tree there, Moses. I'm sure there were many trees there. How did he know this was the right one? Would any old tree do? This was the one God wanted to be cut down, and he showed it to him. That's it there. And when we have got problems and difficulties, we need to come before the Lord. And we need to pray for instructions and guidance. And he will instruct us and he will teach us. He will make it clear. He will point it out to us. Remember in David's case, one occasion, he wanted to know if he should go up and fight the enemy. And the Lord gave him a sign and he went up. And then he prayed again about the thing. And the Lord says, no, don't go up. He gave him another sign and he didn't go up. He was being taught of the Lord how to walk step by step. This word can actually mean to instruct in a right way or course of action. And that's what we need every day. We make decisions every day. Some of them are small and insignificant. Others may not be small and insignificant. And we cannot afford to make a mistake. We've got to be led in the right way. We have to make these decisions every day. It's always good to be living right, to be fearing God, to rest in Him, to enjoy communion with Him, and then to be taught of Him, to sit on the chair, to wear at His feet, to look upon His face, to listen to His voice. Moses said on one occasion, I cannot go up unless the Lord go with me. And so we need to wait upon the Lord and seek His face. And then that word guide means to counsel. And if you look at the verse, Psalm 32 verse 8, I will instruct thee, okay, number one, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. This is deeply significant. Now, remember the time when Peter, we've mentioned Peter many times, remember the time he failed. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. He never said a word. He never opened his mouth. He just looked. So what was the Lord doing at that time? He was guiding Peter by his eyes. Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus and the Lord was guiding him. The Lord was showing him, Peter, you failed. I told you about this. You didn't listen. The Lord was guiding him by his eyes now. That's what the promise here in Psalm 32 is all about. Or we can interpret it, or my eyes shall be upon me. It's not good to know that the Lord's eyes are upon us. Wherever we go, the eyes of the Lord are upon us. And his ears are open unto our cry. And he's with us. And we can enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. There's the thought of the stool. Someone said, and again I laughed when I read this little illustration, God's cleansing agent is the word. It's like getting into the bathtub and not turning on the water if you don't read the word. What good is soap if you don't apply it? What good is the word if you don't apply it to your life? And God has given to us his word. And the point is to apply the word to our hearts, that we might grow in the things of God. So we looked at three of these things. I'm going to be brief as I come to the last point. The last thing is the candlestick. And the candlestick speaks of testimony or witnessing for Christ. You have the seven candlesticks in the book of Revelation representing the witness of the churches. And this is what is brought to attention here. It speaks of a life that shines forth. Now in this connection, the Lord made two important related statements. In John chapter 8 verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Very important statement. And then in Matthew 5 verse 14, he made another statement. He says, "Ye are the light of the world." Now what does that mean? It simply means this. The Lord wants to shine through us in a dark world. It speaks of shining for Jesus in a dark and gloomy place where our light is most needed. And I think Orlando fits that description well as a place that needs a light. In Philippians 2 verse 15, Paul says, "Ye shine as lights in the world." Now, as stars are readily noticed in a dark sky, so healthy Christians stand out in testimony in a dark world. John the Baptist is described in the Bible, listen to it, get the order here, as a burning and shining light. Well, what was burning? It wasn't the wick. It was the oil. "Give me oil and my lamp keep me burning." There was oil in his vessel. Remember the five foolish virgins, they had no oil in their lamp. And the five wise virgins with the oil and the lamp within when the door was opened and then it was closed. So John the Baptist was a man anointed. We have discovered that in our studies in Mark. He was a man anointed by the Spirit of God. He was a burning and shining light. He was burning the oil of God and he was shining for God because he had oil in his vessel. "Let your loins or your waists be girded about and your lamps be burning bright." The two disciples on the Emmaus road said, "Did not our heart burn within us?" The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 called for a light. He needed light. Yes, he was in the dark physically. It was a dark prison cell. The earthquake came and the doors were opened. Everything was in darkness. And that's the reason why he called for a light, to see where he was. The way it was here last Sunday night, the lights went out. The lights went out in Philippi. He called for a light. There's a spiritual lesson. He was in the dark. And God's servant was there. And the man asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul gave him light. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And thank God the light shone. And he was brought out of the darkness just the way he was brought out of physical darkness. When the light was brought in, so the light of the gospel shone into his darkened heart. And he was saved. He was brought out of his darkness. He was awakened out of his sleep. He was alarmed because he thought the prisoners were gone. He feared for his life. He was about to commit suicide. So he was saved from a suicide grave. And then he was admonished, "Believe, believe, and thou shalt be saved." So what did Paul do that night? He shone the gospel light. His light shone brightly for Christ in the darkness. Many years ago, a motorist was run down by a train at a grade crossing. The old signal man in charge of the crossing had to appear in court, and after a very severe cross-examination, he was still unshaken, and he said he had waved his lantern, but to no avail. And the following day, the superintendent of the line called him into his office and said, "You did wonderfully well yesterday, Tom. I was afraid at first that you might waver." "No, sir," replied Tom, "but I was afraid that the old lawyer was going to ask me whether or not my lantern was lit." So, yes, he had his lantern in his hand, and he waved it. But the tragedy was that it wasn't lit. And you think about that spiritually. And we need to pray, "Give me oil and my lamp keep me burning." I read of a man at sea who was very seasick. And while this man was lying sick, he heard the news that someone had fallen overboard. And he thought to himself, "I wonder what I can do. Well, I can't do very much lying here. I'm sick and I can't get out of bed." So he thought about something. He just took the light that he had in the cabin and he put it there in the porthole. Something very simple. And he lay down and forgot about it. He felt a little bit brighter in the morning time. He went up to get something to eat on the deck. And he was talking to the man who had been rescued. And that man who had been saved, that man who had fallen overboard, who had been saved, gave his testimony. This is what he said. He said that he had gone down the second time and was just going down again for the last time when he put out his hand, and just then someone held a light in the porthole of the vessel and the light fell upon his hand, and someone who was trying to rescue him saw his hand and the light of that light that had been placed there, and the man caught him by the hand and pulled him into the lifeboat. It seemed a very small thing to do, to hold or to place the light in the porthole, yet it saved the man's life. And so we have this whole thought about the candlestick, about bearing testimony and witness for the glory of God, letting the light shine. So we have these four pieces of furniture. and they speak to us of a fully maintained Christian experience. We rest in Christ. We enjoy communion with Christ. We sit at His feet to be instructed, taught of Him. And then we let our light shine for the glory of God. And if we fail to let our light shine, there may be those out there who perish because they never see the light in us, or they never hear the good news of the gospel from our lips. So we have four simple things. Did you think there was so much gospel in these four little things here that the Spirit of God brings before us in this story of the Shunammite woman who asked her husband one day to provide a guest chamber for this holy man of God who passed by? She wanted to be a helpmate for this man of God. And as we will discover next week, this man became a blessing to this family, to this household. They showed some kind of kindness to the preacher, and then the preacher became a blessing to them, and we'll deal with that, God willing, next Lord's Day evening in the service here. Amen.